from James 1 for our scripture reading, and then we'll consider what the Word of God has to say to us in a message this morning. If you'll look with me, beginning in verse 12 of James chapter 1, I'll read through verse 18. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Our songs have done a wonderful job of helping us look up to our great God this morning. Appreciate those that work hard to help us have a vertical focus in our worship services. I hope you appreciate that and express that to the folks that lead us, that sing for us. Thank you, Dave, and for Natalie. Let's listen to what this God that we've been singing about and to has said to us now. James 1, beginning verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So reads God's word. About 100 years ago, America attempted and completed one of the largest and most difficult engineering projects ever undertaken. They literally cut a passage to connect the Atlantic and Pacific Oceans in Central America. It's been known since then, of course, as the Panama Canal. Now, the French had tried to do so 20 years earlier, but they stopped after losing nearly 22,000 workers to the harsh conditions, particularly to malaria and yellow fever. In order to complete the project, the American leadership realized they had to address the cause of the malaria and yellow fever. Earlier efforts had failed because of faulty knowledge concerning how the dreaded conditions and these diseases were contracted and spread. In fact, I read a common belief was that the sea mist actually was spreading the disease. When someone suggested early on that the cause was the mosquitoes, the public ridiculed the foolish notion. In time, however, the theory was proven, the mosquito problem addressed, and the canal project finished. Now, there's a lesson here that's very pertinent to our series of studies on these Sunday mornings. In order to stop men from dying from the dreaded disease of malaria, attention was given not simply to the malaria itself, but to the cause of the malaria, the mosquito, and more specifically to the prevention and elimination of the cause of the malaria. Simply put, you get rid of the source of the disease, and then you eliminate the disastrous effects of the disease. That's what we're seeking to do in this current series. Lead us not into temptation. I want you to think this morning of sin as a dreaded disease. It is literally the worst of killers because it destroys not only the body but the soul as well. Should we get concerned about and should we give attention to getting rid of the sins that are in our lives? And the answer is yes, we should. And can we help people who are in sin to be delivered from their sins? And the answer is through the person of Jesus Christ, we can experience deliverance from sin. But I want you to think about this fact. The Bible, the same Bible that says we can be delivered from sin, commands us to be proactive and not merely reactive, and stresses that we ought to be just as concerned about the prevention of sin as well as its removal. Jesus said, when you pray, lead us not into temptation. Jesus taught the disciples there the night before his crucifixion to pray that they would be not led into temptation, to watch and pray that you be not led into temptation. In reality, temptation is the door that leads to sin. So we ought to be doing some things to put a deadbolt on that door. That's what this series is all about. Last week, we looked at the world's first temptation as presented in Genesis 3. Our aim was to find out how the tempter enticed and worked to get Eve and her husband, who was right there with her in the garden, to turn away from God, to be dissatisfied with the perfect world God had given them, and to turn away from God and eat the forbidden fruit. This morning, we want to learn how the temptation process works, and no passage explains that more vividly than James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. My aim is not to be academic. My aim is to help you and me. I want you to know this at the outset. My aim is to help you and me put a deadbolt on that door of temptation so we don't go through it as much as we maybe have been going through it in the past. Because once you go through that particular door, it leads into a room where there is a killer disease called sin. And if we can learn from God's Word how to keep that door shut, and we do that, of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the victorious work of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and conquered the grave, then we can live life as God intends it to be lived, for His glory and full of joy. There is so much in this passage. This has been such a rich week of study for me as I've been meditating on this passage and working through it. And may God help us. We're gonna have our toes stepped on this morning. I'll just tell you right up front, this is a passage that you're going to feel like somebody's been reading your mail as you go through this passage, because this talks about where we live and what needs to change so that life can be different. And this is such a wonderful, glorious passage, but it is, you're going to feel like you've been through surgery having been in this passage, because it's going to lay bare your heart. You're going to find out what happens in the process of temptation here that leads to sin if we don't understand and deal with the temptation process before it leads to sin. This is a wonderful passage that can help us. Here's where we're heading. There are two options when it comes to temptation, this passage tells us. One, if we endure temptation, we can experience life. That's verse 12. And two, if we fall into temptation, we experience loss. That's verses 13 to 15. Those are the options, life or loss, life or loss. Now let's take a look closer at the first of the options. In verse 12, we find out that if we endure temptation, we experience life. James says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." The human author, James, half-brother of Jesus, wrote these encouraging words to some first-century Jewish Christians who were facing very significant challenges, trials. They were suffering for the sake of Christ. And James lets them know that the person who perseveres, Greek word is hupomeno, it means to remain under when you feel like running. The person who hangs in there, who perseveres, who endures, who perseveres under trials will indeed receive a crown. In fact, he'll receive the crown. James is very specific. The stephanon is the Greek word. It literally means that which surrounds, because it was a picturesque way of describing the wreath that was put on the head of the victor in an athletic contest. He wasn't talking about a crown like we think of crowns. It was a wreath that was put on the person of who won the race. The stephanon, that which surrounds, the victor's wreath. James identifies this particular crown as the crown of life, or more literally, the crown which is life itself. In other words, the person who endures trials is the blessed person, the person of whom God approves, and his perseverance is evidence that he possesses now and will possess forever this promised gift of God called eternal life. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought this was a series about temptation. I didn't hear anything about temptation in verse 12. He commends the person who perseveres under trial. Well, that's what it says in English, in our English Bibles. But in the Greek text that James wrote, the word translated trial is the same word translated temptation in other places, such as Matthew 6, 13. Jesus said, "Lead us not into temptation." Same word. Or Mark 14, 38. "Watch and pray that you don't fall into Temptation, same word. We need to do a little word study here to appreciate what we're going to see in this passage. So just put your thinking caps on. We're going to go to Greek class for just a few moments here to appreciate. We have to appreciate what's going on here. The Greek noun is periasmon. And the context determines whether it should be translated as temptation or testing. We find the same dual meaning in the verb form, periazo, which means some places tested or some places tempted. For instance, we're told that Jesus tested Philip, John 6:6, same word. The Pharisees tested Jesus, Mark 8:11. Peter challenges Ananias and Sapphira for testing the Holy Spirit, Acts 5:9. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul commands the Corinthian Christians to examine themselves, same word, perazo, to see whether you're in the faith. In Luke 8, verse 13, Jesus said that shallow-hearted people don't stand the test when he said they believe for a while, but in the time of testing, that's this word, in the time of testing, they fall away. So in the Bible, the word perazo, the verb, can speak of testing or it can speak of tempting. In fact, right here, I just mentioned some examples of how it's often translated testing or trials, referring to the trials in the noun form. But right in the very next verse, verse 13, James 1, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted. It's the very same word translated a trial up in verse 12. Which raises the question, what's the difference between testing, being tested, and a trial, or excuse me, and a temptation, being tempted? One is the source. God tests, Satan tempts. But another difference, and this is a key one, is the intent. The purpose of testing is to build you up so you become stronger. The purpose of a temptation is to tear you down. Which is why we have to see the difference in terms of the source. God's desire is to build up. Satan is to tempt to tear down. Now, what does James have in mind in verse 12? Trials or temptations? The fact of the matter is it could go either way, because as you look at your Bible, the context always determines which way the word goes, whether it's temptations or trials. Well, you look back up in verses 2 and 3, what's he been talking about? My brothers, count it all joy when you face various trials of many kinds. He's been talking about trials in the preceding context. And now look at what he talks about in the context that follows it. Verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. So he's talking about tempting in the following context, which is why verse 12 is a pivotal verse. It can go with the preceding or with the following. And so, not surprisingly, you look at the different English Bible translations and they differ. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, says the NIV. So does the ESV. So does the New American Standard. But as the old American Standard Version read, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. So reads the King James, the New King James, the New RSV. Interestingly, the New Living Translation says God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Get them both in there. Well, with that linguistic background, let's look at the text itself. James wants us to know two things about how God works in our lives. First of all, that God uses tests, trials, to test us. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial because when he stood the test. So God uses trials to test us. James wants us to know that trials are a God-sent test. God uses trials much in the same way as a goldsmith would use fire. The heat brings to the surface the dross, so the dross can be removed and the gold purified. James began this letter with that explanation in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Our God brings trials into our lives, trials of many kinds, says James. And why in the world would he do that if he loves us? Well, for very many, many, many reasons, of which we'll mention one, and this is a primary one, the one that James points out here is he does it to test us, to test our faith specifically, to test the condition of our faith more specifically. And what must we remember if we're going to pass this testing of our faith? Well, two things I should mention. One is that God is on our side if we're in Christ. When we persevere under a trial, it doesn't bring us into a right standing with God. That's not what James is saying. Salvation, the Bible teaches, is a gift God gives to undeserving sinners who, on the basis of the work of Christ and not their own work, trust in Christ, put their confidence in Christ. God forgives them and brings them into His family forever. So if we've repented of our sins and trusted in Christ, God is already on our side. The fact is, those who are in Christ are already right with God, and they will pass the test that James is talking about here because they will persevere in their faith. So the purpose of this testing isn't to determine if we're going to make it to heaven. No, the testing fulfills another purpose, namely, if we're in Christ, God wants us to resemble Christ. That's why He saved us. We became His children so that we could resemble the Son, His Son. This is what trials do. This is what the trials in your family, the trials where you work, the trials that you have with your unsaved neighbors, that's what they're for. Trials give us an opportunity to develop perseverance and mature into the greater, in greater measure, into the likeness of Jesus. Now, if that's God's purpose for trials, what about temptation? Granted, God is not the author of temptation. Verse 13 will make that clear in just a moment. But He is sovereign, isn't He? Is anyone here question the fact that God's in control of everything? He is sovereign, which means He could prevent temptation from entering our lives if He so chose, and He often does. When we get to heaven, we'll know more clearly how many times He took us out of situations that would have been tempting and would have been disastrous for us. But He also allows us to experience temptation. Why would He do that? I would not presume to understand the mind of God, who is infinite, for obvious reasons. But I do understand His mind to the degree that He has revealed it in His Word. That's why He revealed Himself in His Word, so that we might know some things about Him. And in His Word, we find at least one answer to our question that I'd like to point out. It's critical for you to know this as you battle temptation. And that is, God allows temptations to give us opportunity to experience His grace. Now, what does that mean? I think an illustration would help us. The illustration is Paul, and what Paul had to say in 2 Corinthians 12. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says that God gave him the amazing privilege of going to heaven, whether it was in a vision or actually there. Paul says he didn't know what it was, but Paul got to see heaven. And he says in 2 Corinthians 12 that he was caught up to paradise and he heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. 2 Corinthians 12:4. Now that kind of an experience could go to your head. I mean, it really would. You know, it'd be tough to keep your feet planted on the earth if you had just seen what heaven was like. You could get really proud about that. You're the only person on the planet that's seen heaven. And Paul confessed that. And to keep Paul from becoming conceited, there was given to him, in his own words, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Those are his own words, 2 Corinthians 12:7. Paul pleaded with God three times to take away that messenger of Satan that was tormenting him. Now, could God have done so? Absolutely. God could have said, stop, messenger of Satan, you're done. This is my servant. But He didn't. Why didn't He? Here's His answer to Paul. Verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. See, the question is, when do we find out how strong the Lord is? It's not when things are going well in our lives, but when things are going so hard we find out how weak we are. I mean, as a little child, I knew that my dad was stronger than me, but I didn't experience his strength when I watched him go over and pick up my pencil. I mean, as a four-year-old, I could pick up my pencil. I learned that my dad was stronger than me when I watched him go over and pick up a 100-pound sack of feed and put it on his shoulders and walk across the room, and I went over and I couldn't even budge it. Paul says that the Lord let Satan attack him so that he might experience in greater measure the sufficiency of Christ's grace, his unmerited help. Now, follow this. It's the same for us. We would never experience the sufficiency of Christ's unmerited help to us if he did not allow us at times to feel and experience the fury of Satan's attacks. Again, the Lord never initiates those temptations. He's holy. But he allows the tempter to afflict us so that we might know more fully the sufficiency of his help, his grace. Now, I've struggled with what does that mean? And I'm so thankful the Lord has given gifted individuals to his church who can help us understand his word. One of the great minds of the church was a pastor that lived 350 years ago. He's known today as a Puritan. His name was John Owen. He wrote the book, I mentioned it last week, I'll be referring to it throughout this series, a little book, a little shortened title, is called Of Temptation. In your notes, you'll see an abbreviation of some quotes from Of Temptation by John Owen. I'll give you the fuller context and the quotation. Let me call your attention first to the second quotation in your outline. In it, Owen answers the question as to why God would allow us to be tempted and suggests that one reason is what I just posed to you, that we might know the sufficiency of his strength more fully. Owen explains, here's the fuller quotation. You'll hear the part that's in front of you towards the end. Owen says, "We know not the power and strength that God puts forth in our behalf, nor what is the sufficiency of his grace until, comparing the temptation with our own weakness, it appears unto us. The efficacy of an antidote is found when poison has been taken, and the preciousness of medicines is made known by diseases. We shall never know what strength there is in grace if we know not what strength there is in temptation. We must be tried that we may be more sensible of being preserved." Trexamet is a wonderful medicine. But if I took a Trexamet right now, I wouldn't know how wonderful that medicine is, and that's because my head is not presently hurting. Praise the Lord for that fact right now. But when I have a migraine headache and I take that medicine, I find the preciousness of the medicine is made known, to borrow from Owens. So even though God hates sin, he allows his children to be tempted so that we might experience the sufficiency of his antidote for sin, which is the grace of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now take a look at the first quote by Owen in your outline. In it, Pastor Owen points out another reason why the Lord allows us to be tempted. Not only just so we'll get to know him better, but so that we'll get to know ourselves better. Owen explains, for the general nature of tempting and temptation, it lies among things indifferent to try, to experiment, to prove, to pierce a vessel, that the liquor that is in it may be known inasmuch as it is significant, signified by it. That's that old English. You got to really wrestle through this to follow. These quotes are on the website if you want to look at them more carefully. That's the backdrop to this particular part of the quote that's in front of you. He says in the sentence right before the one you'll see, "Hence God is said sometime to tempt, and we are commanded as our duty to tempt or try to search ourselves, to know what is in us, and to pray that God would do so also." Here it is. "So temptation is like a knife that may either cut the meat or the throat of a man. It may be his food or his poison, his exercise or his destruction." Now ponder that thought. That's critical. Temptation can either be your food or your poison, depending on what you do with it. If we turn to Christ and experience his delivering power, It is our food, because we'll come through that temptation experience stronger, better able to stand for Christ. And yet if we yield to it, it is our poison, for we will soon begin to experience the deadening effects of the sinful choice we've just made. Now, James says, as far as temptation goes, if we endure it, if we stand up under it, we will experience life. Now, we need to think about the second option, and it's just where we live every day, and that is, if we fall into temptation, option number two, we experience loss. This is verses 13 to 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Temptation is a revealer. Think of it that way. It's a revealer. It reveals to us the truth about two subjects. First, as I mentioned from Owen's quote, it reveals to us the truth about God and what we believe about God. Notice how James begins verse 13, when tempted, no one should say God is tempting me. Now that's interesting. Think about that. James tells us that when a person is tempted, he shouldn't say this about why he's being tempted. He shouldn't say that God is tempting me. Now, why in the world would James say that? Because he knows that when we are tempted, our tendency is to accuse God of tempting us. James says, don't do that. But we do. Now, we may not say it out loud, but we think it. We say it to ourselves. Several years ago, when meeting with a couple of men for a Bible study, we talked about each other's lives, what was going on, and these guys happened to both be going on vacation, or I guess one of them was going on vacation that following week, and we talked about, where are you going? Oh, we're going to the beach. And as soon as we found out that he and his family were going to the beach, that changed the whole subject of this prayer time and this Bible study time, and we began to talk about the importance of preparing ourselves for the battle that we all knew as men was coming for this particular man, because we knew exactly what he was going to be seeing on the beach. It is so easy for a man to say, God made me this way. He must want me to look at that woman. After all, he put her in front of me. He could have prevented that. No, don't do that, James insists. Do not say ever that God is tempting me. To change the temptation, do you have a loose tongue? Anybody struggle with saying things that they regret later? Do not say, James says, God made me this way. He must want me to share this bit of juicy information that he let me discover about my neighbor. He could have prevented that. He must want me to. No, God does not do that. He does not tempt us. Anybody here have extravagant tastes? Do not say, James says, God made me this way. He must want me to buy that piece of merchandise they're advertising on QVC right now, even though I don't need it and I'll have to use credit to get it. He made me this way. No. No, don't say that. It's not true. Nor is this. God put me in this situation. He must want me to fall. That's faulty theology, as verse 13 concludes. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. We learn about our view of God. We learn so much about what we really think about God when we face temptation. We learn that we're prone to justify our own sinful choices by believing things about God that are just not true. And they come out if we'll be honest with ourselves and examine what our actions are saying that we really believe about God in that moment. What is the truth about God? James wants us to know the truth is that God gives only good gifts. Only good gifts to us. That's what he gives. That's the very next point that he makes in this passage in verses 16 to 18, which is beyond the scope of what we're going to study. But notice how he says, don't be deceived, my brothers. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. That's what comes from heaven. That's what comes from God. Good gifts. And the greatest gift of all, he illustrates there in verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. He gave us new birth. He saved us. why would the God who gives us only good gifts and the greatest gift of all, giving us salvation through Jesus Christ, put in front of us something that which would dishonor the Son that he sent to save us? He will never do that, James says. You say, well, what? But God is sovereign, which means he's in control of everything, which means he could prevent the temptation from coming into our lives. So if he doesn't prevent a temptation, a particular one, does that mean he's the source of it? No, absolutely not, James emphasizes. I found a really helpful analogy by John MacArthur at this point. He writes, God is aware of evil but untouched by it, like the sunbeam shining on a dump is untouched by the trash. I like that. God is aware of evil, but he's untouched by it, just like that sunbeam hits the trash but is untouched by it, unaffected by it. How could God ever tempt us, James says? He only gives good gifts to us. All right. Well, if temptation reveals what we think about God, it reveals something else that we desperately need to learn about, and that is, James says, it reveals what's the truth about what's inside of us. You can learn about yourself as you go through temptation. It's a revealer of what's inside. That's verses 14 and 15. You know, and I have to be honest with you, when I was putting together the outline at this point, the contrast in the outline was going to be that, you know, God tests us, but it's Satan that tempts us. And I actually put it in there, Satan, the subject of this sentence, that Satan's the one that tempts us. And then I thought, well, that isn't what it says here. James doesn't even mention Satan in this most important teaching on temptation. It's almost like Satan, he'll mention Satan in chapter 4, but it's almost like Satan gets way too much credit for what he does. James wants us to know that the temptation, the real temptation, isn't something out there that somebody's doing to us. The real temptation battle is what's happening right in here. The real issue, he says, is our desires. Epithumia is the Greek word, translated lust. It's what's inside of us. That's where the battle lies. It's not him. He's just the one that dangles the little thing out there that triggers the real battle. The real battle that you and I face is right inside of here. It's so interesting how he doesn't even mention Satan in this passage. Because temptation reveals something inside of us. Why do we sin? Well, the devil made me. He did not make you do it. He can't. He's out there, but he's not ultimately responsible. No, it boils down to something in us called our desires. Each one is tempted, says James, when by his own evil desire, notice that, he is dragged away and enticed. This is our problem. This is my problem. My desires, my lusts. And when I'm tempted, I find out what those are. They're there, and when tempted, they surface. You like to fish? I know we got some fishermen in this room. A fisherman sees this principle in action. In fact, he banks on it. He counts on it. He throws that nice, shiny lure in the water, begins to retrieve the line slowly, 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 right past that largemouth bass. I don't even know if that's true. Does it mean it large? Just for the sake of illustration, I don't know if largemouth like the shiny ones or something else. But he pulls it by, and that great big creature resists. And finally, if we could read his mind, he's there. I want that. Boy, I desire that. I gotta have that. I'll do whatever it takes to get that. And so he grabs it. And while he's being yanked across the water by that hook in his cheek, you can hear him moaning all the way to the fisherman's skillet. Why in the world did I want that? Why? James wants us to see the connection between our desires and falling into temptation. Now look carefully with me at the process of temptation that James lays out. I mean, this is where he reads our mail. Five steps. He lays them out for us. This is whenever you sin, you just follow it. Here's how it happens. Five steps. Starts with our desires. Our desires entice us. It starts with our epithumia, Greek word translated, our lusts, our desires. It can refer to something that's evil intrinsically. It can refer to something that's good that we go after in an inordinate way and make it a higher good than it should have in our lives. But we want something. Now, here's where I need to get really personal. Men, the multi-billion dollar pornography industry understands this very well. Ladies, so does the fashion industry. They know that we have desires, and their goal is to use your desires to get you to buy their product. And by the way, please notice James' description in the phrase, by his own evil lusts. It points out we're not the same. We are all sinners, yes, but we are individually susceptible to different expressions of sin. And that's because we possess our own tailor-made desires and lusts. Now, I want to be transparent with you. I want to do it tastefully, but we have to. This text is right in front of us, and I must be transparent. My wife, Sherry, and I have had many conversations over the years about the difference between men and women. One of the big differences between being how we are affected differently by physical attraction. Just last week, we were watching the news together, and we heard there in the news and the TV in front of us about another sex scandal in which another well-known man gave into his passions and engaged in an adulterous relationship with a woman. And Sherry says, I don't understand that. Those are the words that came out of her mouth. And she shook her head in disbelief, and the unspoken question that hung in the air was, what was that man thinking? The fact is, most men I know can't explain what that man was thinking, but understand it pretty well. Because most men I know are wired so that their desires are triggered by sight. They see skin and they're enticed. I've learned from talking to my precious wife that such is not the case for most women. For her, skin is skin. I mean, she sees the material of the dress that the woman is wearing, the style of her hair, the color of her shoes. Most men would not be aware of the color of the dress or the style of the hair or what the shoes look like. By the way, do women have lusts? What does James say here? James says each one is tempted when his or her own by his or her own evil lusts and when they kick in. But James doesn't. In fact, he makes the point that our lusts are different. A woman's lusts are different from a man's lusts. A man might be tempted to want a sexual thrill. A woman might be tempted to want a fashion thrill. But the bottom line is the same. They both want things. And their wants, their desires entice them. John MacArthur said this so well when he explained, just as one type of bait or lure works well with one kind of fish but not with others, so one person's passion is another person's repulsion. It is therefore his own lusts that each believer must be most concerned about, because those are where he's vulnerable to temptation. It's why you hear about somebody else falling into sin, you think, like, what in the world? We were praying about this morning in our pastor's prayer partner time, and I shared with the guys, you know, if you took me into a Bass Pro Shop right now, I'd look at it and I'd walk right. I mean, I would have absolutely no enticement to buy a fishing, you know, there's nothing there. You took me into a bookstore like Sherry did yesterday, and as we went in, she said, how much time do we have here? I mean, because we're wired differently, we want different things, and we tend to be very proud. Because I don't struggle with what you struggle with. And James is pointing out, that's the way it works. You need to know what you struggle with and stop looking down on other people. Because the fact of the matter is, I don't care how long you've been a believer, you have your own lust this morning that you're battling with. And we need to recognize, that's true of every person in this room. Do you know what your wants are? I'll give you an example of one that affects all of us, because Paul said it did in 1 Timothy 6. People who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires. Do you know what your wants are? And can you identify them? If you want to live a victorious life, you need to know yourself. And you need to be prepared not to do some things that other people are doing. Just because somebody else can do it. I mean, I'm very aware of the fact that I'm in trouble if I just sit in front of the television and just watch it indiscriminately. I know I struggle in that area. Do you know where you struggle? And do you say no where you struggle? And by the way, please be aware of the fact that any self-examination is deficient, because I can think I don't struggle with a particular temptation and be absolutely dead wrong. Because Jeremiah the prophet said, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Though that's the first step. Our desires entice us. We see something and think, ooh, that looks good. Step two, our desires conceive, James says. Verse 15, then after desire has conceived, which indicates that before the sin action occurs, the unseen sinful desire activates in the heart. When enticed, I make the assessment that looks good, but when the desire conceives in my heart, I make the conclusion, I want that. Granted, I haven't done anything yet to get it, whatever that is. But I've determined that I will, or at least I would if I could, which means I may not even ever commit the actual act. And the reason I don't commit that act is because I'm more concerned about what you might think of me and my good image, so I'm not going to do it, but in my heart I've already taken that hook and I'm chewing on it. Step three, our desires give birth to sin. Verse 15, our desires entice us, that looks good. Then our desires conceive, I want that. And then our desires give birth to sin and conjure up a plan. Here's what I'll do to get that. But it doesn't stop with the initial sin. James says next, and sin when it's what? When it's full grown. You mean sin has a life? Yeah, it grows up. Which indicates, as more time passes, that sin develops and becomes a habit. One look at the computer screen isn't enough. I must do that again and again. And again. And I do because sin grows, it develops, it matures until finally, number five, our sinful habit results in death. It's almost a humorous analogy here. Did you notice there's a double birth in this sequence? First, desire conceives and gives birth to sin, but sin too has an offspring. When sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. So death is the grandchild now of desire. Remember the fish I described a moment ago? Why did he end up in the frying pan? The answer is because he lived by his desires. If he could talk, he would say to us, I never realized what that free lunch is going to cost me. I didn't think about it. Well, that's the same thing it is for us. You and I face the same decision every time we encounter temptation. Am I going to live by my desires, or am I going to live by God's word? Same battle. John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. It's manufacturing these desires right and left. It's one of the hundreds of reasons this morning, my friend, why you need Jesus Christ. You and I lack the power to resist the attraction of those idols that entice us. We're enslaved to our wants. But Jesus Christ can give us a new heart. Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, for our disobedience to the living God. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And when we repent of our sins and receive Jesus as our Savior, He comes into us, He gives us a new heart, so we don't have to be enslaved. You see, before you came to know Christ, you lacked the power to resist the enticement of those idols that are out there, that are feeding upon your epithumia. But when you come to know Christ, He sends His Spirit who comes to take residence in you. And now you have the power to be different, to say yes to God and no to sin. And even beyond that, He gives you the desire. Wasn't that beautiful in the first part of the service? He gives you the desire. You have new desires. Now you want to sing about God. You want to think about His beauty. Oh, why would you go after that worm on the hook? You've got the living God. He's your desire. He's your passion. And you have that desire because His Son is in your life. Well, let's apply what we've learned today with three very serious challenges. Challenge number one, if we want to overcome sin, we must get serious about not only the sin itself, but also with the temptation that led up to it. Is there a particular sin that you need to overcome in your life? Then I urge you, get proactive. Learn from the Panama Canal. You need to get rid of the mosquitoes. This is so basic, and yet we neglect this principle, and it's one of the reasons why so many churchgoers fail to experience victory in their lives over sinful habits. Listen again to the Prince of the Puritans as he says to us, John Owen, this explanation. When they're overtaken with a sin, they set themselves to repent of that sin, but do not even consider the temptation that was the cause of it. To set themselves against that so as to take care that they enter not into it. Hence, they're quickly entangled again by it. Though they have the greatest detestation of the sin itself that can be expressed. And then he says this, as you're in your notes, he that would indeed get the conquest over any sin must consider his temptation to it and strike at that root. Without deliverance from thence, he will not be healed. Do you know where you're vulnerable this morning? I mean, it reminds me of the story, the humorous story of the man who came to work one morning with his arm in a cast, and his boss asked him, what happened? He said, well, I broke my arm in two places. The reply came, well, it sounds like you better stay out of those two places. I mean, we get into trouble. We don't even think about, where am I vulnerable? Where have I struggled in the past? Then why do I keep going there? James says, no, yourself. You're vulnerable. Men, do you struggle with sexual sin? Then cut off the source of it. Stay off the internet. Don't listen to suggestive music. Don't watch suggestive movies. Refuse to be alone with the opposite sex. Memorize Bible verses on purity. Begin thanking God for your spouse every day. Look for ways to serve her. Maybe for you it's not that. Maybe for you it's impulse buying. Then don't watch the shopping channel. Give your spouse control of the credit card. Fill your mind with Bible verses on contentment. The point is, if you want to overcome sin, get serious not only about the sin, but with the temptation that leads to it. Second challenge. If we want to overcome sin, we need to change not only our sinful actions, but our sinful desires as well. This is where the problem begins again. James says, it's our desires. So this is where work needs to happen if we're going to experience victory over sin. Yet most of us pay very little attention to that. Nobody sees your desires. John Owen explains, they're traitors in our hearts, ready to take part, to close and side with every temptation. Do not flatter yourselves that you should hold out. There are secret lusts that lie lurking in your hearts, which perhaps now stir not, which as soon as the temptation befalls you, will arise, tumultuate, cry, disquiet, seduce, and never give over until they're either killed or satisfied. The fact is, when tempted, we find out there are things in our hearts we never even knew were there. Remember Peter? He said he'd never deny Christ. But he underestimated the fear of man that was in his heart there all along, just like it's in our hearts, and all it took was the temptation to bring it out. Let me give you an example of just how subtle our sinful desires can be. I want you to think with me about the sin of gluttony. I don't want you to think about it the way we typically think about it, so hang in here now, okay. All right. Was that Al that made that chuckle there? Yeah. We typically think of the person who struggles with gluttony as the person who sees food, wants it, eats it, overeats. I mean, that's what we think of as gluttony, right? That's only one form of gluttony. And to help me with this, I read about this in C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters. I mentioned this last week. This needs a little background to appreciate this. Screwtape Letters is a series of letters from a demon named Screwtape to his junior demon in training named Wormwood, who's responsible to get this young Christian man who's just become a Christian now to trip and fall into sin. So it's a letter, a series of letters about how to tempt a man, a young Christian man, to fall into sin. And in letter number 17, he reminds this young demon what another demon was doing to get this guy's mother to fall into sin. So with that background, here it is. "My dear Wormwood, the contemptuous way in which you spoke of gluttony as a means of catching souls in your last letter only shows your ignorance. One of the greatest achievements of the last 100 years has been to so deaden the human conscience on that subject so that by now you'll hardly find a sermon preached or a conscience troubled in it about the whole length and breadth of Europe." C.S. Lewis was writing in Europe in the 1940s. This has been largely affected by concentrating all our efforts on gluttony of delicacy, not gluttony of excess. Your patient's mother, as I've learned from the dossier, and what you've learned from the tempter Glubos, is a good example. She would be astonished, one day I hope she will be, to learn that her whole life is enslaved to this kind of sensuality, which is quite concealed to her by now by the fact that her quantities are so small, quantities of food that she eats. "But what do quantities matter," writes this demon, "what do quantities matter provided we can use a human belly and palate to produce quarrelousness, impatience, uncharitableness, and self-concern. Glubos has this old woman well in hand. She is a positive terror to hostesses and servants. She's always turning from what has been offered to her with a demure little sign and smile. Oh, please, all I want is a cup of tea. Weak, but not too weak. The teeniest, weeniest little bit of crisp toast." You see? "Because what she wants is smaller and less costly than what is set before her. She never recognizes as gluttony her determination to get what she wants, however troublesome it may be to others. At the very moment of indulging her appetite, she believes that she's practicing temperance, self-control. In a crowded restaurant, she gives a little scream at the plate which some overworked waitress has set before her and says, 'Oh, that's far too much. Take it away. Bring me back about a quarter of it.' If challenged, she would say she's doing this to avoid waste. In reality, she does it because the particular shade of delicacy to which we have enslaved her is offended by the sight of more food than she happens to want." The real value, the demon writes, the real value of the quiet, unobtrusive work which Glubos has been doing for years on this old woman can be gauged by the way in which her belly now dominates her whole life. The woman is in what may be called the all I want state of mind. All she wants is a cup of tea properly made, or an egg properly boiled, or a slice of bread properly toasted. But she never finds any servant or any friend who can do these things properly, because her properly conceals an insatiable demand for the exact, almost the impossible, palatal pleasures which she imagines she remembers from the past, a past described by her as, quote, the days when you could get good servants, but known to us as being the days when her senses were more easily pleased, and she had the pleasures of other kinds which made her less dependent on those of the table. Meanwhile, the daily disappointment produces daily ill temper. Cooks give notice. Friendships are cooled. If ever the enemy, God, introduces into her mind a faint suspicion that she's too interested in food, Glubos counters it by suggesting to her that she doesn't mind what she eats herself, but, quote, does like to have things nice for her boy. In fact, of course, her greed has been one of the chief sources of his domestic comforts for many years." End of the letter. I just share that with you to illustrate the powerful and subtle dangers of our desires. Even something like gluttony. If we want to overcome sin, we must change not only our sinful actions, but our sinful desires. A final challenge, and this is where the hope lies. If we want to overcome sin, we must live, we need to live a dependent life. That is, we need to learn to depend not on ourselves, but moment by moment on Jesus Christ. To borrow from the hymn that we're going to sing in a moment to close this service, we need to be daily crying out, I need thee. I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. Let's bow before the Lord Jesus.